have a couple of things I'd like to show you today. For those of you who have gone through the membership information before, and I do want to invite anyone who's interested to hang out after the service today and spend some time learning a little bit more about the church. Our church was formed in 1908. But the seeds of that birth began some years earlier. There was an evangelist, he had been asked to serve as a bishop in the Methodist Church. An interesting character. His name was Phineas Brzee. Because of his association of being one of the first general superintendents of the Church of the Nazarene and his status in the Methodist Church prior to that, a lot of times it's lost on people to know this incredible man's devotion to God and how much he revered the Lord's Spirit. And so in 1895, he actually started a church in Los Angeles, California called the Church of the Nazarene. And it was, before long, they nicknamed it the Glory Barn, because the messages and the services were so demonstrative and exciting and these kinds of things. A notable thing about that is that those were different days than today. When they started that church and it was dedicated and all that, they had a parade. Out in the middle of Los Angeles, California, I mean, the mayor showed up, and all these dignitaries from the city were celebrating the beginning of that church. It had an interesting perspective. It was much Methodist but quite evangelical. It's a ministry. That church reached the down and outers. It's not as if they didn't have any well-heeled people in there, because they did. There was a fellow in the church. His name was J.P. Whitney. And J.P. Whitney actually funded the medical school at the University of Southern California for several years because they didn't have the money to keep that thing going. And probably you didn't know the University of Southern California was a Methodist school. But at that time, it certainly was, and it was evident. But in any event, that was the beginnings, and it was the beginning of a church that reached out to all levels, especially the needy, the culture and the society around it. And then in 1907, a meeting happened in Chicago, Illinois. Now, there were the general, perhaps it's because of Brzee's influence, but the general perception is that the Church of the Nazarene spun off from the Methodist Church. And that's not quite true. Now, there were Methodists that came into the Church of the Nazarene, but it weren't just Methodists. There were Cumberland Presbyterians from the southeast part of the United States, and there were some Baptist people from different parts of the country. The Independent Texas Holiness Association down in Texas and around, there were several churches that were dissatisfied at some point with the progress and the posture of their own denominations. Methodism in the 19th century, during the 1800s, it was probably the strongest evangelical force in America. It had come off the Wesleyan revivals in England and the working of Francis Asbury and others that came. The Methodists were on fire for bringing people to faith and these kind of things. But, you know, through periods of times, things begin to change. And their emphases begin to change from issues of spirituality and piety and things like that to what is called the social gospel, social justice movement, where they poured so much of their energy into helping those that needed help. Quite a commendable thing. And it was very widespread. The thing that was that they began to continually, they put so much emphasis on the social just this aspect of the church, that they began to lose their fervor for the closeness and the intimacy with God in a personal, spiritual manner. And there were those in these churches around the country that sensed that and wanted to make sure that they didn't lose that pull to an intimate and vibrant relationship with the Spirit of God. And they began to find out about each other. The people in California began to find out about the people in Tennessee and in Florida and up in the Northeast and then the people in Texas and Midwest. And so they got together in 1907 for this meeting in Chicago. And they, after a long time, they decided that they wanted to join together and form a new denomination that was primarily focused on holiness of heart and life. Not give up the helping of needy people, but with a strong emphasis on transformation in the life of the believer. And so they did that, and in 1908, in Pilot Point, Texas, here's Dallas and here's Fort Worth. Well, Pilot Point's kind of little in the top there, and that's where they founded the Church of the Nazarene in 1908. And since that time, each General Assembly, they have revised, after initially adopting a manual of articles of faith and principles of conduct and organization and all these kind of things. Each year they refined this. And in 1911, I have a 1911 church manual. This is it. This is the church manual for the Church of the Nazarene, 1911. Well, 1944. And I've looked at this through the years and kind of wondered. Man, you think we may be overdoing this thing about making sure every I's dotted and every T's crossed and those kind of things, and are we in danger of losing our vitality by adhering to so many new issues and how it's explained? And I've got to admit that I've kind of carried that perspective for a while. And then I came to today's text, and I felt like the light kind of turned on. Today's text talks about the very, very practical, everyday issues of First Church of Jerusalem. It's encouraging, and yet it's not the kind of text that creates an emotional or a spiritual fervor in the church. I'm going to talk a little bit more to your head today, maybe, than to your heart, but I've got a feeling that channel, God will make the connection. But I want to talk about a little bit some things that happened in their church for one reason and one reason only. They were growing. Our text is starts in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. And I'll read you the first seven verses. In those days when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and they will give our and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Heavenly Father, guide us, if you might, even in the conversations of things that could be understood as more mundane or pedestrian than what we are accustomed to in a gospel message. But we believe that Luke included this story for a reason, and we pray that you'll help us to grasp exactly what that was for us. And we ask this, as always, for the glory of Christ and in His name. The church was growing. What had started with 12 then went to 120 and then grew to 3,000 and then to 5,000. And they began to accumulate. People began to be drawn to Jerusalem to hear the preaching, and Jews of all the regions surrounding them began to come to Jerusalem. And Luke uses a term for some of them called, and he uses the word Hellenistic Jews, complained that the Hebrew Jews made their widows, Hebrew Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The Jews had a long, long history of having policies and procedures in place for helping needy people, especially orphans, widows, those that could not care for themselves in that culture. There were groups that were overseen, I believe, by the Levites in the temple, that they would travel throughout Jerusalem during the week, and they would get supplies from people and also monetary donations. And once a week, they would give food and, if necessary, funds to those that were needy in the city. And they gave 14 meals worth of supplies. That would be 2 meals a day for an entire week for whatever size their household was. They were very diligent about that. So it's no accident, and not hard to understand, that as the Christian church began to form, and people with those kinds of traditions, they had that tradition, came together, that they likewise would do the same thing, and they wanted to make sure that the practical necessities of life were not being missed by those that would be perhaps ostracized from the roles of the Jewish provision because of their association with the church. And so they had their own processes, probably mirrored those of the Jewish populace. But there were some people, probably maybe 10 or 20%, not a great lot, of Jews that were from outside of the Palestine area. And most of them did not speak Aramaic, which was the speech of the day for the Hebrews. Their main language was Greek, because that's the culture. At that time, Greek was kind of like English is today. Just the one language you could almost go anywhere in the Western world and communicate and be okay with. And most of the Hellenistic Jews that had come from the areas that were dominated by Greek culture, that's the language that they spoke. And so in them dealing with them, people began to fall through the cracks. I cannot say for certainty, and I've read a lot of different opinions by guys that are smarter than me, but they don't agree with each other all the time, so they're not too smart. But in any event, I can't say for certain that they intentionally slighted the Hellenistic Jewish widows. But I can understand how they could slip through the cracks. They knew the Aramaic speak, the ones that lived in the area, they were familiar with them, and the channels were set. And as new people came from the outside, it was very easy for them to not be. And as someone new, let's say you came into this church, it shouldn't be like this, but we're human beings, and so things that you might think as a member or an attending a member of the church would be entitled to in terms of attention and resources, those kind of things. If you're brand new, well, you're not going to like be asking for all those. Expect the same kind of provision, at least initially. And so they're not going to put themselves out there so much, and they were just doing without. And finally, it became a big enough problem with the growing number of disciples that someone brought it to the apostles' attention. I said, look, you know, we're not really being very fair about this. And people that are needing food and needing supplies and needing funds, they're not getting it. And they're not getting it because they don't speak Aramaic and we don't think it's right. So the 12 apostles, interesting, this is the only time probably in church history where they were all gathered together. Because they came together and said, you know what? This is a real problem. But it's not right that we've got to get in the middle of this. We are at the formative stages of building the church of Jesus Christ. And we simply can't divide our time between, they call it waiting tables. Well, they're just taking care of these practical issues because we're called to preach the word and to teach the truth of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, they're not saying this doesn't have to get done. It has to get done. And it's a priority for the church, they felt. But it wasn't their particular responsibility. What they felt their responsibility was to continue to preaching and exercising oversight of the spiritual direction and instruction of the church, while at the same time perhaps making sure that these other things that are very, very important get taken care of. So they gathered them together and told them that and said, you know what, and it's kind of interesting how they incorporated the church, the disciple, the members that were there, of putting forth a little bit of input of solving their own problem. He said, choose from among yourselves seven men. There's probably a significant issue with seven because of organizational principles of that time. I'm not going to get into that. You'll get over it. But anyway, they had seven people that they chose. And Luke only really gives us information about one of them. Well, a little bit about the last guy. But it says, you choose somebody from among you. And these are the guys you need to look for. Here are the guys that we want to handle this issue. This is a very practical issue. And yet, they didn't say, let's put together some guys that really are good with numbers, really know how to organize these kind of things. They said, here's what we need to do. You need to find men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we're going to turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the church agreed. And so they chose seven men. Luke lists them. We don't know anything about them here, except that he goes out of his way to say that Stephen was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then he names five guys, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas. And then he names a guy, Nicholas, from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So he wasn't a Jew at all. But all of these men have Greek names. So the interesting thing is that they chose people just like the ones out of that were being deprived. It was representatives of their own group to make sure they were adequately represented. They chose these men, and it must have worked because Luke doesn't bring it up again. And said, this is what happened. And presented these men to the apostles who prayed. They laid their hands on them as an official recognition that this was their responsibility. There are some people that like to make a connection between offices like deacon and deaconesses and these kind of things, that this is what was going on here. Probably not. I mean, it was just people that they were giving responsibilities to. They acknowledged it. They made it official thing. So, because if the apostles prayed for them and acknowledged them and laid their hands on them, it wasn't like, you know, spiritual laying hands. Just acknowledge. Because what that does is it gives them authority. And it gives them credibility when they begin to make distribution and see how things should get done. And so they did that. And here we have this just story about stuff. Story about, and we find out that they're on the plaque that sits in front on Live Oak Street in Dallas for Dallas Seminary. Or the is a passage from 2 Timothy 4, 2. It says, preach the word. That's what Dallas Seminary was formed for. To teach men and women how to get into the scriptures and communicate the truth of the gospel. That is their primary issue. But they have classes and helping the needy. They've got counseling classes. They have educating the people on how to reach different communities. They've got all kinds of practical leadership. All the kind of things that's involved in leading a church are part of their curriculum. But they don't do those things at the expense of learning and preaching and teaching the Word of God. And that's what the apostles wanted to avoid. We don't want to turn this into something that is going to take away our adrenaline, our excitement about sharing the gospel of Christ. And what was the result? It says, so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests even. I mean, if there's going to be a tough sell with the gospel in Jerusalem, it was going to be to the priest. But it says even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So let's back up for a moment. In 1911, our church was just getting started as the denomination. Districts were being formed and district superintendency was kind of coming into its own. We owe the Methodist Church a whole lot of indebtedness for the structure of how we were initially set up. But districts began to be formed. They began to think about how would they start churches and how would they keep those churches communicating with one another. It wasn't so much that they were interested in controlling everything. It was the fact that they wanted to have a communication so there would be continuity and strength in the ministry for those that called themselves Nazarenes. And so they began, and that's why it's imperative that they put together a book of instructions on how the church was organized. I mean, there would be people that would start a brand new church and 10 or 20 people. They didn't know what to do about Sunday school and how they're going to support the church and what their place was. So they wrote all those things down to give guidance and direction. And to begin with, there just wasn't that many people. This was plenty. Well, by 1944, that number had grown into the hundreds of thousands. And it began to be more complex. And they needed, how are we going to organize our mission efforts and the monies that come in for overseas missions? By the way, missions were a part of the DNA of this church. We had missionaries in Africa before we had a denomination in Pilot Point. That's another story, but it's true. And so we've always had those kinds. And we needed to understand, how do we maintain order? And how do we know what to expect? And are we going to have educational institutions dedicated to teaching Nazarene pastors? Or are we just going to borrow from everyone? And these guys, so all those things. And so they needed to stipulate some of those things. And so they just began to include it. And one of the reasons that every single year, or every 4 years, when we get together as a general church, we review our doctrines of faith. We review our organization and we review to see, are they still meeting the needs of the church? And they do, as best as we can. And if we find that there is something that we're not doing well, if they don't immediately take care of it, they will assign that to a group of people that they trust and come back the next time around and make stipulations. I'm not saying our manual's perfect, because it's not. Some of the statements in the manual articles of faith are identical with what they've been for the last 100 years. But in any event, it's imperative that we continue to do that. It's imperative because today, following our service, and we're going to have a kind of a light lunch, and then I'm going to ask those that are interested, if you'll stay, you'll sit down front, and I'm going to walk you through some parts of the church, and so to give you an idea of what the Church of the Nazarene is, and whether or not you'd like to join or not. If you join, we'd love to have you be a part of us. Joining means that you get to help make decisions on who serves on the church board, and a lot of our structure comes out of here. And so it's to inform you of that. But it's also to give you a vision that the church is not just a lot of malcontents that got mad at the Methodists or the Cumberland Presbyterians or anything, decided to have our own thing. But it was brought together because of common sense or a common sense of urgency and mission for sharing the gospel with a world that's starving for it. And so when we look at it's interesting, we look I think I read the word and borrowed the word earlier, a pedestrian kind of event in the life of the church, but it was life-changing for the church and began to put them where they had an avenue of how to function as a caring, loving people of God, and that the matters of compassion were not just warm and fuzzy feelings. They were avenues where they could put that compassion into action. And how were they going to help other people have the things that they need to do and let them realize God's care for them through their brothers and sisters in Christ? We have a Helping Hands Fund. in our church that we use when people go through difficult times or we learn about these things. And it's not that we're trying to copy any social agencies of the local governments or anything. It's just that we feel that we have a responsibility to have lives that reflect the life of Jesus. And if we know a person who's needy and needs help and is going through a spot that they just need a helping hand or a boost, we need to do it. And we do it because we love them. We need to do it because we love Christ. And people need to have a sense that God is looking after them. Barbara and I, on the way to church this morning, we were talking about a couple of things that had happened to us in our lives. And we just began to reflect and remember all of these important people through the years that God just kind of placed in our pathway of life that we run into, and how they helped us form who we are. And people that were just a part of our walk of faith, and friends that ended up having gifts and graces that contributed to our lives and helped build us into who we are. And that's why small groups are so important. It's because the church is for our little church. I mean, we just have a lot of people that have gifts and graces that God has given to them. And the more we know about each other and learn about our individual walk of faith, the more the pieces begin to be put together in our own understanding of faith and living for Christ. And this is just a portrait of some early moments in the church where those things happened. I thought it was kind of timely that we would run across this passage on this day when I'm talking about church membership following our lunch and these kinds of things. But I'm grateful for the passage. I'm grateful that it helped me maybe avoid just a little bit of the cynicism that I may have had as I reflected upon the growth of our church and how things and why things are done. You know, we kind of, sometimes we make arguments and things that would make sense in the secular world. They may not be quite true when you look at how this fleshes out in the life of God's people. And I want to thank you for coming today. I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to share with you. New Hope is a representation of what Jesus Christ died for to provide. We do important things here. We're not the only ones. I don't know how you rate it, but probably not the best one. But we're one of them. And we're trying to figure out what our place is and who God's trying to make us. And I promise you that He's trying to make us through each other, not just as individual people seeking to find their own way. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the things we discover maybe when we're not expecting them. I'm thankful for this text, and I'm thankful for the reminders that it gave me I may know the names of the founding members of boards of general superintendents and general boards and what they did, but ultimately, what I can't pass by is the fact that these things happened not because of these men, but they called because your hand was on their life. And we believe your hand's still on our lives. So we come together as the body of Christ that He died for, and that He reminded and instructed His disciples that His coming sacrifice was for them, for those that would come after them. So they reclined around the table and he broke the bread, something that they'd done many times, but the story was different tonight. It wouldn't be too many moments before he would be taken away, and before them his life taken. And he broke the bread and he passed it to them and said, This loaf, this bread is my body. It'll be broken for you. Take it and eat it. And in the same way, he took the cup. He said, this cup is a new covenant of my blood that is shed for you. Take and drink all of it. In the future, when you come together in my name, do this in remembrance of me. And so, Heavenly Father, our practice of the sacrament that's weekly is us simply wanting to be obedient to what Christ had instructed his followers to practice. I want to speak for all of our folks, Heavenly Father, and say that we love you. Probably not as much as we should, and we pray that you'll help us to do better. Help us to love each other better. Help us to recognize the importance of what we do here, because we do it in the name of Christ, and to give him glory and credibility in this crazy, crazy world we live in. And Heavenly Father, our prayer is that you'd allow us to serve you all the days of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here.